Our reading from God's Word this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians and chapter 2. Then after 14 years, this is Paul speaking, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we are justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We'll find our text this morning in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. And we should be looking in particular at the last clause of that verse, but I'll read the whole verse. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Those words, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Before we look at our text in particular, I just want to say a brief word about the beginning of the verse. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I've been crucified with Christ. John Stott, the late John Stott, I think is helpful. He says, that is, being united to Christ, obviously by faith, in his sin-bearing death, my sinful past has been blotted out. It's no longer I who live, the old Saul of Tarsus, and really it's the new man now, the Apostle Paul, the new creature, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And then he, of course, proceeds then to that last great statement. So then we find here that when Paul wrote these words, he was now living a life of faith, of belief and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this had not always been the case. For many years he'd lived a life of unbelief, not unbelief in God, because he worshipped the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but a life of unbelief concerning the person, the identity of Jesus Christ. He'd heard about him, he hadn't believed upon him. So he'd lived a life of unbelief, even though he knew from others the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God. So although Paul had lived a religious life, it had not been a true life of faith. Paul was born a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. He was a descendant of Abraham, but he did not possess early on Abraham's faith. How few of the Jews did. He was a student of the law, but he was not a true believer for many, many years. He read Moses, but he didn't have Moses' faith for year after year. Up until his conversion, Paul had sought to be justified by the works of the law. Do you remember his words in Philippians 3:6? He's looking back now on his former life. He says, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's how he regarded himself. He thought, as a religious Pharisee, he kept the law of God and did everything necessary in every jot and tittle and detail to please God and in fact to earn his salvation. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. As far as Paul was concerned, he had dotted every I and crossed every T. But he did not possess true faith. He had no saving faith. Indeed, Paul was completely ignorant of the fact that Abraham, had been justified by faith, that God had accounted his faith to him for righteousness. We have the gospel right back there in Genesis chapter 15, and of course justification by faith very clearly taught. I'll just read you that little portion, Genesis 15 verses 2-6. I'll read verse 1 as well. But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He was an old man. Sarah was barren. God promised him an heir. And he said, your descendants shall be what? Like the stars. Like the stars in number, that you won't be even able to count. And how did he respond? He believed in the Lord. He trusted God's statement against all hope, in a way. He believed in the law, Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, right back there in Genesis 15. But Paul was ignorant of that. So although Paul was a student of the scripture, he was completely blind to this great doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. Every time he read the Old Testament and the law of Moses, a veil lay upon his heart, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:14, regarding the Jews. There was a veil upon their hearts. They heard, but they couldn't see. They couldn't understand. Again, Paul was a Pharisee, but he had no true faith in God. And then came the change. His Damascus Road experience and conversion. There, on the way to Damascus, seeking to find believers there and adherents of the Lord Jesus, to get hold of them, arrest them, cast them into prison, the risen Lord Jesus met him on the Damascus Road in blinding light and glory. Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and he fell to his feet. And you can read the wonderful episode in the Acts of the Apostles. And he was saved, he was converted, and he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. He saw the risen Lord in his glory. He was converted, he became a Christian and a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and more than that, the Lord again made him an apostle. And now, my friends, for the first time in the whole of his life, even all those years he lived as a Pharisee, all those years under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers, for the first time in his whole life, he had true faith. Faith in the Son of God. But he only had it by grace, and he only received it as a gift from God. Don't forget, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You remember when he wrote his letter to the church, to the church at Ephesus, how Paul put this in chapter 2 and verse 8-9, one of the classic statements of New Testament Christianity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Great declaration there of this same truth, the gift of saving faith by God to lost, helpless, hopeless sinners. So thus it was that Paul could now write to the churches of Galatia, the life which I now live, I live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. My friends, what a change, what a transformation. Now it's very interesting, I think, to note that Paul emphasizes the fact that he now lived by faith in the Son of God, bearing in mind he'd actually seen him. The risen Lord in his glory had appeared to him. This is a powerful reminder to us that whatever great experiences a person may have, and I'll come back to that, they still have to live by faith and trust in an unseen God and Saviour. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to him in great glory, then disappeared. And then he had to endure many trials and tribulations and problems in the churches and his own experience. He had to live by faith in an unseen God, an unseen Saviour, the Lord Jesus. At this point, I'll pose a question to you. Was Paul ever tempted, do you think, by the devil to doubt the reality of his Damascus Road experience? Was he ever tempted by the devil to doubt his experience of being caught up into the third heaven, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, when he heard words that were inexpressible? He couldn't repeat them. It wouldn't be lawful to even try and repeat what he heard in this incredible experience. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I was caught up into heaven. An incredible experience. So he'd seen the risen Lord. He'd been caught up truly into heaven, heard things inexpressible. But how amazing that in spite of these great experiences, he still had to live by faith. So here's another question for us to ponder. How strong was Paul's faith? I think we must conclude that he had great faith. We could give a number of reasons for this, not least because of what he tells us here. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. So would it have been easy, do you think, for Paul to believe that Jesus Christ loved him? Loved him so much that he gave himself for him? Loved him so much he gave himself to suffer on the and die on the cross for a sinner like Paul? I don't think so. I think he would have had struggles with this at times. When he reviewed his past, when he thought about his past. So why might it have been difficult for Paul to believe this? His eyes were opened to his true state. He realized he was the chief of sinners. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. God showed Saul, who then became Paul, that he was the chief of sinners. Furthermore, he knew he'd been a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, an insolent man. He tells us that in 1 Timothy 1:12-13. In the Amplified New Testament, it amplifies, it enlarges upon that. I'll just read you these words. 1 Timothy 1:12-13. I give thanks to him who has granted me the needed strength and made me able for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged and counted me faithful and trustworthy, appointing me to this stewardship of the ministry. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and was shamefully and outrageously and aggressively insulting to him, nevertheless, I obtained mercy because I had acted out of the ignorance of unbelief. So as Paul reviewed his past, the way he had acted towards the person of Christ, how he'd persecuted the church, how he'd blasphemed that holy name of Jesus, he was then confronted by a Saviour who had loved him and given himself for him. Again, we know that when Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was there in person. He said, consenting to his death. He was quite happy to see this good and godly man pounded with stones until he died. He consented to his death. He was happy to see Stephen put to death. So full of enmity was he, and rage. So would it have been easy for Paul to believe that Jesus Christ had actually loved him and died for his sins? Personally, I don't think so. It would have been a struggle at times. And now as we look at this statement, we're reminded of some very important truths that are right at the heart of Christianity. Firstly, the Christian life is a life of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As the Son of God. that we are called to live and walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. That Christian faith is not just faith in the Jesus of secular history, though it is that. Saving faith, true Christian faith, is the faith in Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And you cannot separate true faith, saving faith, from such a belief. You see, there are many people today, in many churches in our land, and indeed throughout the whole world, who profess faith in Christ. They say they have faith in Jesus, they're trusting in Jesus. But if you were to get talking with them, and if you ask them, do you believe the whole of the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible word of God? Do you believe in the Jesus of Scripture, every word that he spoke and recorded for us? The Jesus who warned of hell and damnation for the impenitent? The Jesus who consoled, who healed, was kind and merciful, but was scathing in his denunciation of the Pharisees and the hypocrites? Do you believe in that Jesus? Or, I fear, my friends, there are many people who believe in a truncated Jesus with bits and pieces cut off, left, right and centre. No, Paul believed in the Jesus of the Bible, the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament then was being written as the apostles were inspired by the Spirit, but he believed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, just as faith is the gift of God, so, my friends, is the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you remember those famous words that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13 onwards? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But what do you say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say to him? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter came to this conviction that Jesus was the Son of God by divine revelation. It can only be known truly by divine revelation. It's the Father who reveals the Son to us. But you know, true faith goes beyond all this, belief in Jesus as the Son of God. It includes the belief, the deep conviction, that this glorious person loved me and gave himself for me. This is Christianity. These are the truths that are at the centre of the Christian life. Now, with these things in mind, let's try and apply them to some extent to ourselves. And the questions I'm going to ask you this morning, I ask myself. I'm not standing here asking questions or challenging you. I challenge and I ask myself these questions. Is this description of Paul here, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," is that a fair description of us? Is that a fair description of you as you sit here this morning? A description of me? What kind of life are we living? Is it a life of faith in the Son of God? Remember last Sunday morning, I thought our brother Phil Griffiths was very, very helpful in talking about faith and the trial of it. When God gives us faith, it's very precious, but he tries it. It's tried like gold in the furnace to refine it. And so if you have true faith, you may have many great trials, many terrible trials. And they're all refining your faith and trust and reliance upon your God and your Saviour. Don't be alarmed when terrible things may come into your life, and terrible sorrows and tragedies, bereavements. These are all the trial of our faith. Yes, the man in the street has the same trials, but we have these trials as those who believe in a God who is good, and that's a test, isn't it? We believe in a Heavenly Father. We say he's wonderfully good, too wise to err, too good to be unkind, and yet all these things have come upon me. What's happening, Lord? Oh, it's the trial of faith. It's the testing of our faith. So are we living this life of faith in the Son of God? Another question, has there been a then and now in our experience? Paul can say, the life that I now live wasn't the life he lived previously. He's living a different life now. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. It was a then and a now in his experience. Has there been that in your life? Can you say before God who searches the heart, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God? There was a time when I didn't, but now I do. Now, I would be careful here. Not every Christian has a dramatic conversion experience. Some people are converted very quietly, as it were, without any great experience at the time, particularly some of those brought up in a Christian home. But there must be, in true conversion, a then and a now. You can't be born again of the Spirit. You can't become a new man, a new woman in Christ. You can't become a new creation without a then and a now. Because one moment we're dead in trespasses and sins, the next moment we're alive unto God. That's regeneration. One moment we have no true faith, the next moment we have, as a gift of God. There must be. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So have you been justified by faith? Or, as so many are you still trying to be justified by the works of the law? Are you hoping to be saved by your obedience to God? Are you hoping to be saved by your good works? Are you hoping to be saved by doing all you can to be a good neighbour? To keep the word of God? Be very careful. We cannot be saved by our own works, our own obedience. We can only be saved by Christ and relying on what he has done. We look to him for righteousness, having none of our own. All our righteousness, as we often say, is filthy rags in the sight of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? All your good works, all your righteousness, it cannot merit or earn salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, isn't it? Remember, in Romans chapter 10, we have a description of people trying to be justified, trying to be right with God by their own works. Romans 10:1. Brethren, says Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How many people today are in this condition, going about seeking to establish their own righteousness and thinking that they are Christians? You can't do it and be saved. It's an impossibility. And so you see, you may be living a religious life. Many people are. But that is not necessarily the same as living a life of faith in the Son of God. That total reliance upon him for salvation, for righteousness, for cleansing, for everything. Religion without true faith cannot save the soul. Now, you may read your Bible regularly. I hope that you do. But has God lifted the veil? Was there a time when you read the Bible and it didn't really make much sense, to be honest? And you struggled? Well, we all still struggle, don't we? There are many things hard to understand. No one has perfect knowledge and understanding. But was there a time perhaps when you first heard the Bible or read it for yourself when you struggled? But now you can say, yes, God's given me some measure of understanding. And I know my need of a Saviour. And I'm looking to Him and I'm trusting in Him. Has God lifted the veil, as it were, and revealed His Son to you? We have this in 2 Corinthians 3:16. We're told that if anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Therefore, have you turned to the Lord? Have you repented of your sins? Furthermore, have you had spiritual experiences? I don't know. You may have had in the past, some of you, great experiences. If you have, don't trust in them. Never trust in spiritual experiences. Paul had great experiences, greater than you or I will ever have. But he didn't trust in them. He still had to live by faith, and so will we. It's very sad sometimes. You may come across a professing Christian at some point in their life, they've had some great religious experience. And that's their hope of salvation. Their hope is in their experience rather than in Christ alone. It won't do, my friends. I don't begrudge anyone great spiritual experiences, but don't trust in them. Another question. Do you find it hard sometimes when you're very conscious of all your sin and failure? Do you find it hard sometimes to believe that Jesus loves you? Loved you so much that he suffered and died for your sins. Do you find it hard to believe that sometimes? Do you have to wrestle with it and come back to the invitations and the promises of the gospel and try and get hold of them? When you think of your unworthiness and your recent failures and you feel wretched and miserable, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you struggle in this area. But you see, it's the very area where faith must triumph. If Paul found it possible to believe in spite of all his past and all his sins, if Paul could come to believe that Jesus Christ had loved him and died for him in spite of his background and past, surely we can. There's a wonderful passage. These are words of Paul again in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verses 12 to 16. If you want encouragement, my dear friends, when you're struggling with your sins, listen to this, 1 Timothy and chapter 1, 12 to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, that I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now listen. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He said, look at me. Look at me as a pattern. See the grace of God in me. See the willingness of Jesus Christ to love me and save me and forgive me in spite of all my background, and take heart. My experience is to be a pattern for you all who come after me, who believe. What a wonderful encouragement that is, isn't it? I hope. We must never forget, therefore, that the life of faith is the only life that counts with God. Why is this? Because it is written that without faith it is impossible to please him. Impossible. So, my friends, if we're living a life of faith in the Son of God, What a blessed life it is. What a truly happy life it is, in spite of all our ups and downs and times of sorrow and dismay, sometimes maybe despair. A life of daily belief and trust in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is there anything to compare with it in this world, in this universe? Do you have it then? Is it yours? If it is, then thank God afresh this morning for his sovereign grace and his amazing love. The love of the Father, who spared not his Son for you. The love of Jesus, who willingly endured the cross for you, despising the shame. The love of God, the Holy Spirit, who has taken the things of Jesus and shown them unto us. Amazing love. Amazing sacrifice. May this be then our portion as we come to worship this morning and hear God's word. May we find grace to make a fitting response of love and consecration and obedience to him who first loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.